Luke 17, please. Luke 17. We're going to continue on here in our series going through the book of Luke, trying to figure out how to break up this chapter, and we'll be taking the first portion tonight, just number one. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Luke or the New Testament here, and we're going to go straight through verse by verse as we've been doing. In this passage of Scripture, we just finished this from this morning in regards to the rich man in hell. And obviously, it's a difficult message for a lot of people to hear, but it's a wise reminder. We do not do well to escape reality. And sometimes we hope to do that. If we avoid hearing negative things, we kind of think that things will turn out all right. And that's just not the way it's going to go. And so it's important to understand the reality of what the Scripture speaks of. It's truth. Truth is what sets free. I would hate for people to withhold truth from me for the sake of sparing me, hence causing more problem. Obviously, we do that kind of thing all the time. And it's vital that we emphasize truth. Now, we are in Luke chapter 17. As Daryl's making his way to be seated up here, I appreciate the way he did it. Daryl is actually going to be starting an internship here, so we're excited about him starting his internship tomorrow. And so he's going to work like a dog for us here at the church all summer, so looking forward to that. He'll be interning about 8 weeks worth. How many weeks in the church plant there? About 3.5 weeks down in Tennessee with a church plant. He'll be assisting there and then 8 weeks here. So he's got a very busy summer. So looking forward to that and just continuing to learn and grow in ministry. So be in prayer for Daryl. Let me encourage you to acknowledge him while you're here to get to know him. He's going to be busy. And so with that, just want to make sure that we are able to invest as much as we can in him with the work that he's doing. And so we're thankful for that. All right, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I pulled up the wrong lesson. This is on the preaching class, and so I'm looking for here. All right, so tonight we're going to start talking about servants. There's a slight shift that's going to take place here in chapter number 17, where he has been addressing the Pharisees, and now he's going to start talking more specifically to the believers, to the disciples. And so there's a discipleship issue here where he's trying to sort out a problem. Now, the first part of this, you might think, well, wait a second, how does this apply? But it's all having to do with servants, as far as this portion here. And he's giving a lot of information. These are correlated events, correlated issues here. They're not random. Sometimes when you go through the Bible, you can come up with a certain passage of Scripture and it just goes thrown out there randomly, which is okay in the sense that things that are truth are still truth. But when you see the way they're tied in together, it's very helpful. And so the whole point is being useful servants. So the question I will start off with tonight is, are you a useful servant? Now, we don't like the idea of servant, right? We're Americans. My wife and I were talking about it last night, and just the idea of liberty, the idea of freedom. It's a very unique one in the sense and I'm talking about like socially, politically, or whatever, the idea of own property, you can make your own decisions in regards to careers, is a unique one in history and in this world, where for much of the world, people served masters. That's how it worked. So the feudal societies in Europe, for instance, they owned everything. So the lords were in charge, and you did what the Lord said, including like go to war. If the lord of the area you lived in and you worked in and you paid taxes to and you had to pledge your allegiance to that lord, if that lord said, we're going to war, then you went to war. That's just how it worked. And so we don't like the idea of servants, because could you imagine? Now, we understand conscriptions and stuff like that if you lived during the Vietnam eras, which I did not. But if you did, then perhaps you're more familiar with that type of stuff in regards to conscriptions and that kind of thing. But the point is that we really value our freedom and our liberty and all that. So we kind of avoid this idea of servants. But I want you to get in mind that when it comes to being a servant, we're talking about being a servant to Christ. And so the reality as a Christian is that you are to serve Jesus. That's just the truth. You're to serve Jesus. That's what your life is for. You're supposed to serve Jesus. So if he has saved you, you're now serving him. Now, the practical admonition on that is this. When we talk about loving him, and we ought to love him, we love him because he first loved us. We didn't offer a thing. It wasn't because we loved him. It's because he loved us that he saved us. In other words, there was nothing we could offer. And in that, then it makes sense that we serve Jesus. And likewise, Christians, we ought to be serving Jesus now. Your purpose in life is not of your own. Perhaps you have goals and dreams and aspirations. Sometimes I feel as we get older, those dreams and goals kind of go away, seemingly. I had a, we were, when we were adopting Archie, we were getting ready for that event, and we had to do something called a home study. And so we had a social worker come to our house and made sure that our home is in order and there's not like abuse of our children, you know, that we're eating properly, that everything is in working order in our household, that we can accommodate another child in our home. And so anyways, that's one of the processes you have to go through to adopt. And so this lady came over, and one of the questions they asked us in the interviews was, what are your dreams and goals? And I felt really bad saying, I don't have any. I doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm serving the Lord, and that's my goal in life. that's like, well, what's your dreams? Like, just to do more of it. Just like that's pretty much it. And so I felt like maybe I should have a goal. Maybe I should have some kind of dream. So I talk about my kids. You know, I want my kids to grow up to serve the Lord, and I want to keep serving the Lord, and I want to keep preaching and more of what we're doing. That's just the whole. I just want to do it better. I mean, that's about as much as I can ascertain from that. And so the point on that, it wasn't like, oh, well, you shouldn't have goals and dreams. The idea here is the dreams and goals, those are not your own. As Christians, we got to get this idea, this individuality that, well, I'm the master of my own destiny. You're not, because you are owned by God. And so this is a good thing, because He knows you better than you know you. He knows your limitations. He knows your abilities. And He has the power by which He would guide you then and empower you to accomplish those things for His glory in the greatest way possible. And so this is what He wants you to do. And so, anyways, He's going to talk about those things. You're going to get to the first part and think, wait a second, what does this have to do with being a servant? We'll get to that. But let's look at the beginning part in verse number 1. It says, "Then said He unto the disciples." Now, this is Jesus speaking unto the disciples. We know this is the transition because previous chapter He was talking to the Pharisees. "It is impossible, but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come." Now, I will say He was talking to the Pharisees, but also for the believers, so not just Pharisees. But now this is specifically for the disciples. Now, He's speaking to people that are His disciples. These are people that are following Him. There's an active part in regards to, they are actually with Jesus for instruction, for learning as far as what they're supposed to be as people that follow Jesus. And so in that, there's instruction for them, and He makes a mention of something that seems kind of random, but He talks about something. He says that there's offenses that are going to come. Now, the idea of offenses, sometimes we talk about people offending us, and it's not really what you think it means. Sometimes when people offend us, they offend us because they don't like something that we like. You know, maybe they're big fans of peanut butter, and you don't like peanut butter. And how dare they serve you peanut butter or even offer you peanut butter? Or maybe somebody served you steak, which I had for lunch today. It was wonderful. But somebody served you steak, and you don't eat steak because that's mean to the cows. Instead, you'd rather kill plants. And so in all of what you have and what your offenses may be, the reality is that's not an offense that the Bible's talking about. The offense in the Scriptures would be things that are actually causing you like legitimate harm. Perhaps somebody has actually done you wrong. And He's saying offenses are going to come. And they're going to keep coming. Okay, now we'll get back to that in just a little bit. We're going to really talk about how that's going to work in just a little bit. But let me mention verse 2, and then we'll move forward a couple of verses. "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." The idea, once again, about the harm you would do, but now He addresses it to the small ones that follow Jesus, which is, by the way, interesting, that there are little ones that are following Jesus. Now, we understand that there are disciples, but there are also young ones that are following disciples. And so the assumption, I believe, can be one of two possibilities. One is that these are literally child-aged children that are following Christ, perhaps 11, 10, 9, 8 years old, which is a possibility. To us, that's extreme. No way would an 8-year-old, my daughter Lily is 8 years old. Could you imagine her like, oh yeah, I'm going to go follow this guy out in the wilderness for a couple of days. Can I have some lunch money? No, that's definitely not happening. Oh, don't worry, there's tens of thousands of people with them. Definitely no, it's not going to happen. But anyways, that there's people following. The other idea here is that it could be along the lines of those that are following Jesus that are young in the faith. And so these are little ones in that essence. I do believe it tends to be with younger people because it does talk about little ones. And the point is that if offenses come and you do harm to others, that it's bad and God is on their side, woe to that person. I mean, watch out, because God will avenge is the concept here. The explanation that He gives is that it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. This is not a rock. This is not just like a slightly big, this would be a big rock, rather big rock, that had some device connected to it that an animal could go in circles around, and it could crush grain, so that way it would make the meal and stuff like that, so they can make breads and stuff like that. So this was a, this is big, and if you hang this around your neck and you take a swim, you're not coming back up. They said you'd be better off that way, with no chance of error than to harm one of these. And so obviously Jesus cares. But I want you to go down a little bit. Verse number 7. It says, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not." Verse 10, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." So the question then is, when it comes to being a servant, have you done your duty? Have you done what you are supposed to do? You might say, okay, from verse 7 to verse 10, I didn't understand what's going on. Let me explain the story real quick, and we'll come up with a few points of application. Number one, I want you to see the unreasonable suggestion. All right, in verse number 7, he talks about if you have a servant. Now, this is not, I want you to get out of your mind an employee, okay? Because an employee that you would have, you go in, you're going to clock in 9 to 5, and you're going to get your hours, maybe your hours or something else. Regardless, you have a preset parameter in regards to this is what you do, and you don't do something else. The servant in this case, he's talking about the fact that the servant belongs to somebody in regards to what they do. This is their time, their talent, their resources, their effort. All of this is for the purpose of serving the master. And so the master then, or this person that's in charge of these servants, that person then is in charge of that individual. That means 24 hours a day, there's a dictation in regards to what this person is supposed to be doing. We oftentimes are very good at breaking up what we are, what we do, our responsibilities, or who we serve according to where we're at in a day. For instance, we give up, we sacrifice of our time, our talent, our treasure when we're at home. And so sometimes we are beholden, servant to our children when they're like, all right, we're going to play this game, and these are the rules. So I'll tell them, okay, we're going to play this game. And when we play the games, they make rules. And I've noticed, like, one of my children always wins a certain game that we play every single time, no matter what. And I try to come up with another way, and it's like, no, that's against the rules, which I didn't know the rules. Well, it's her rules, or his rules, possibly, but maybe her rules, probably her rules. And so they're all like, all right, so the point is, with that, they know the rules. And so the point is, now I have submitted myself, and so she's in charge now of time, talent, treasures, and of course, effort into what we're doing. Resources of our own are being put into this, and so we are serving them. But what we'll do is, when it comes to Christianity, we'll section it off. This is what God can have. And so he's allowed to do these. He will take my Sunday mornings, and I'll give that to him. He'll take my Sunday nights, maybe even my Wednesday nights. I'll give that to him, but I'm not going to give him, and then you fill in the blank. We'll take certain things like our entertainment. I love serving Jesus, but sometimes I need my me time. Forget that me time that we feel like we need. Let me ask you, is that me time your time? You realize that even in your rest, that is something that God permits us to do. And by the way, God wants you to rest. Do you realize that even in the Old Testament, when they would practice the Sabbath day, there was a day of rest specifically. And while there was work done, some people think there wasn't any work done, there was certain types of work. There was no creative work done. But in that type of stuff, the whole point was a day of worship to God. And so the rest was resting in the worship of God and the knowledge of him and learning him. All these things reflected the relationship with the Father and with their creator. And so this is very important. So even our rest is for his glory and for his purposes. When we rest, it's not just so you can recharge your you batteries, so you can do you, but it's so you can serve Jesus. And so it's necessary. God wants you to rest. It's vital. It's an important part. And so all these things are specifically for his service. Now, in that, God owns us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That means every single moment, every breath you take, by God's grace, you have taken by the grace he's given you to even exhale and inhale any air. In the passage of Scripture, he gives you this this unreasonable suggestion, which at first glance, you might think, oh, this seems reasonable. Verse 7, he asks the question, if you have a servant, and having a which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle. So imagine, if you will, your servant is out there and they're working hard. They're feeding cattle. They're plowing. Is that easy work or hard work? It's hard work. Yeah, and so with all that hard work, what they're doing, yeah, it's tough. And so you see, and imagine if you would this week, Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, and they're out plowing and they're feeding cattle during the middle of the day here in Indiana. That's pretty tough work, isn't it? And hopefully if you were out, you got some drinks of water or something like that to cool off, maybe stood in the shade every now and then. But when you're done, wouldn't it be such a nice thing? And here's what he says. Will he say unto him, in other words, the master say unto the servant, by and by, in other words, when you're done, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. Oh, good job today. Come on, when you come back, why don't you come sit down and eat? Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? Your guy, the guy's working for you, is working really hard. Why don't you go ahead and just show your appreciation for him by giving him this big meal? Now, to us, we're thinking, oh, well, duh, that makes sense. Isn't appreciation a big deal for us? We like that, right? And a lot of companies will talk about that we'd rather feel appreciated than just about anything else. Well, in this, he makes this suggestion. Jesus is like, would any of you do this? And the reality is, no. Well, wait a sec. What do you mean, no? Well, because remember, this is a servant-master relationship. That guy's jobs are not done. The guy's jobs, he did part of his work, but there's still work to be done at the rest of the day. In verse number 8, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup. In other words, eat. And gird thyself and serve me. You work all day. Now you need to get ready so you can serve the meal that I'm supposed to be eating. And it says, till I have eaten and drunken. In other words, you got to be ready to serve because that's your job until I've gotten what I needed. And so the master then gets what he needs. And then what happens? And afterwards, thou shalt eat and drink. And they might say, well, that seems unreasonable. But this is the nature of the relationship. Now, for us, we might be thinking, well, this seems really unfair. The key to this is actually going to be found right before and right after, okay? We're going to see a lot of that. So if you're still thinking, well, this seems mean, that master's messed up, it's been a hot day, he's been plowing. I mean, that master's not even plowing. If he really wanted to see what it's like, he needs to go and grab a hold of that plow and see what it's like all day. Well, okay, I understand that, except for the fact that this is still the job of that servant to do. In other words, he just has to do his job. Now, there are things that we do that are very hard. And what he's pointing to is that there's a basic truth and that the service of the servant is for the master. That's what he's teaching for them. The service for himself is later. That gratification of his needs are later because the master is the greatest priority. And this is normal. This is something observable there in history, especially during that time, where he can say, hey, this is what we understand. This is how it goes. In verse number 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. The F tro is like think. I thought it's actually written. It's more of an imperative of like to think on your when you're thinking about this. No, all right. So the idea is I think not. In other words, so when we think about what he's saying is no, he's not going to give him a whole bunch of thanks because he did his job. Now, I'm not saying, okay, well, because of this, you should not be thankful to people. The idea here is this is the bare minimum. We have a weird case of special in our country. And I don't mean like special in the sense of like everybody is special. But the problem is that everybody's special. And so we've done is that we've made anything nominal really special. Suddenly everybody's a hero. Have you noticed that past couple of years especially? Everybody's a hero. What are they a hero for? Because they went to work. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? When you go to work, you don't deserve some kind of special gratitude. That's just your job. That's just your job. This is what you were supposed to do. And so we're thankful. And by the way, we're thankful. You came to church on a Sunday night. I get it. That's a good thing. But do you realize we're Christians? It's what we do. We do other things like we paid our taxes. Hey, guess what, everybody? I paid my taxes this year. Look how much money I paid to the federal government. No, I did it because that's what they said I have to do. The government didn't give me a big thank you card. We appreciate you so much. You know what they do? They said, you didn't pay enough. All right, so that's what they say. With all of that, the idea is this is what you're responsible for. And he's saying that when it comes to responsibility, don't think you're something special because of your responsibility. And so the basic idea that he's getting at here is that we simply have to do what we're supposed to do because we're servants of God. You might say, oh, that seems miserable then. He owns us and I don't get to choose anything that I'm going to do. And what he's pointing out here is that the servanthood is elevated to a very high level. This is important and this is wonderful. In fact, look at verse number 10 when he teaches you what he's teaching you from this. So likewise, ye. So he's saying, you Christian, You're a disciple. In fact, the fact that you came here on a Sunday night to come hear the Bible, you are a disciple. As a believer, somebody who is saved, you come here because you're wanting to learn, you're wanting to grow, you need to know what you're supposed to do. Praise the Lord for that. But he says, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In other words, when you did simply what you had to, you're not profitable. The term profitable doesn't mean that, oh, you're useless. The idea is that you've not surpassed anything special. You just did bare minimum. You did the required thing, and that's it. You haven't excelled beyond what you were supposed to do. And so don't think of unprofitable like he's just bashing you. Now, the Bible does talk about unprofitable in negative ways, but he's saying you've not added profit to this. You've just simply done what you're supposed to. We ought to be serving. And so a couple things about this. One is we need to recognize our obligation. In verse number 7, he points this out because of the fact that these people are relating to a servant. We ought to understand as Christians that we are servants owned by our master. The Bible describes the fact that you are bought with a price. Jesus Christ didn't just make a choice like, hey, would you like to come serve me? He bought you with his blood. Jesus died and rose again. He paid for your transgressions, every single one. You're bought with a price. By the way, that means also you're valuable in the sense that it required a price. And you also accrued quite a big debt as well. Okay, so that's a big deal to it. But he was willing to pay the debt to save you because he loves you. And that's a wonderful thing. But in that, there's an obligation that you're bought with a price. You're not your own. You're not your own. And so we ought to consider the fact that we then give to our master time, talent, effort, resources. Let me ask you, this week, what kind of time did you spend for Jesus serving him? Where of your talents did you use those for our Savior? How much effort did you make? And let's put it on the side and the point of time. I'm just literally measured out. If you kept a clock watch this week and the things that you were doing for Jesus, where would that have stopped? Oh, I came to church, service for him. And I used my resources. I gave my tithe. Do you still realize at this point we're just doing a very minimal labor? There's this radical Christianity idea that you are radical because you wear cool t-shirts about Jesus. Listen, I'm all about cool t-shirts for Jesus. I have several of them. But I'm not now more Christian. Oh, you're modest in your dress. Well, praise the Lord for that. You carry your Bible. Wonderful. It's great. I don't know, what's other stuff? You know, we do. We go to church, and so we don't cuss. We just start listening. We do these things, and by the way, as Christians, I get the expectation, but we're still not extra special because we're simply servants. He owns it, and he is using those resources for his benefit, for his glory. There is amongst Christianity, unfortunately, a mentality that when we do nothing, we're just simply waiting. We're trying to eliminate bad things out of our life, and we do nothing, that somehow we've accomplished something for Jesus. And the whole point of you being free of those sins and those excesses and those things that are preventing you from walking with God is not for the purpose of you showcasing your sinlessness about things that you've somehow gotten rid of in your life by the grace of God, but cleaned up for the purpose of the service you're supposed to do for Jesus. You ought to be serving him. And so we recognize our obligation. Our obligation is to act as servants, also recognizing that we are, in fact, servants of Christ. You're bought with a price. And 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. What he's pointing out here is the way in which we're going to do so is by abiding with God. We all serve in different ways, every single one of us. We're not all doing the same thing. Not all of us are here preaching behind this pulpit at the same time. Besides being weird, it's not the way God set up the church to be. But we all do serve in different ways. I'm thankful for the work that's done here. I'm thankful for security. And these guys that work security, people are like, oh, we don't really need them. Do you realize if they weren't doing what they were doing, we'd have very different services here? Really, just a number of things that happen. Oftentimes, it's little things that get pushed around that we need to make sure things are taken care of. We had a preacher here last year, and he was talking about just the great job the security is doing. And it was funny because I think it was Brian that was talking to him. He said, oh, yeah, it's not a big deal. We're not really doing that much. Nothing comes up, maybe just once or twice a month or so. And when he heard once or twice, his immediate assumption was once or twice a year. That is normal for a church security team. That's not normal here. In fact, I'm thankful for when it's once or twice a month. I mean, in fact, we had for a while, it was like every single week something happening. By the way, it's not like they're in gun battles outside, okay? So don't think that's what's happening. All right, so we don't see Brian out there with a big white hat on a stallion in a shotgun. You know, this is not what's happening with security, but they're making sure things are functioning properly and they're taking care of it. But that's an element. And I appreciate guys staying at the doors and making sure things are done safely and properly. And it's really helpful. It's encouraging. And they're great shots, so it really helps out. So watching one of them in a shooting competition a couple, was Justin a week and a half ago, man, I'm thankful he's on our security team. All right, so this is good. I don't want him as a bad guy. So these are good things when we see them. They're doing, but is everybody on security? That'd be, again, a little odd, wouldn't it? Who would be here? My kids, you know, and then the rest of you guys would be working security. There's no point in that, but they serve. Now, that's a part of it. People are greeting, people are doing offering, people count, people are cleaning, people are taking care of people. I mean, there's a lot of things. Beyond that, we have stuff that's going on outside the walls of this church. There's visitation. Elderly are being visited. People are making runs for other people as far as picking them up and dropping them off and taking care of different needs, counseling over the phone, oftentimes with the visits, delivery of goods. People are, I mean, an army of women are working on meals and hosting. There's a million things to do. Most of it's not programmed. We just do it. And so in that, there's a lot of work to do, but here's the deal. When it comes to all the work that's done, while it may be done differently, it's all work that we all ought to be doing. We all ought to be all out in the service that we're doing. How are we to serve? With our time, with our talents, with our effort, with our resources. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he describes the element or the depth at which we should be serving Jesus. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, that to the extent in which God has shown you mercy, and the way you have seen it, maybe you don't know the fullness of it. And praise God, we don't. We will continue to learn it so you can continue to be awed. God has been merciful. He should have sent you to hell. He shouldn't have let you live past your last sin, whatever that last sin may have been. But he did. And by the mercy of the God, here's what he's saying, that ye present your bodies. What you've got, those resources. God's given you a body, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He speaks of the amount. He speaks about the manner, the idea of holiness, acceptable in the manner in which he is not just acquainted with, but it's literally given up for his glory and his purpose. And he says this is your reasonable, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. Why do we serve Jesus? Why do we avoid certain things? Why do we add things? Because this is not my own. This is for Jesus. This service is expected. This is the obligation of the servant. Number two, so we see the obligation of the servant. Number two, we need to make sure that we're usable. That we're usable. In this, useful. We are useful. In what we're doing, when we are plowing and we're feeding, there is an element of sacrifice. By the time we get to verse number 8, and he's talking about the master saying there's time to eat, basically. You've got to feed, you've got to serve the food. When we serve Jesus, there are times where we are going to sacrifice. Let it not be said of our church that we'll serve Jesus when we can. When we can. Oftentimes, we are willing to sacrifice for anything except for our Savior. And perhaps we have our pet things that we really like. For instance, we don't have a soup kitchen. But if there's a soup kitchen, it just seems like if there's anything as far as an effort for the poor, people are just clawing to serve the poor. That's not a bad thing. If people are hungry, it's okay to feed them, by the way. People are like, oh, no, that's not a good thing. Our main goal is not that people get fed. We want people to be saved. But if somebody's hungry, we should feed them. That's how we should be going. But the problem is that we have our pet things that we want to serve in, and that on those things we'll sacrifice. But there's an element we enjoy it. And that seems to be one of those things. But also are we willing to sacrifice in those things that perhaps we don't enjoy as much? Those things that maybe are not as convenient. For instance, we call a prayer meeting. If there's prayer meeting, would we be willing to sacrifice even the pride of not perhaps being good prayers? We're concerned. You might say, oh, Pastor, you're talking about me. I'll tell you, I've had a dozen people in here tell me. So I said, Pastor, you're talking to me. Well, yeah, probably one of the dozen. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. They've told me, oh, I'm not really good at praying out loud. Yeah, that's okay. I want you to think about something. You're talking to Almighty God. What kind of words are you going to put together that are going to impress him? That's not going to happen. And so in those things, what we're really concerned about is not what God thinks of us. There's only one audience you're concerned about when you're concerned about the way you pray publicly, aren't you? You're concerned about what other people think about you. And so in those things, we would not be willing to give up what people perceive about us for the service of Almighty God when we're praying together with other people. Now, I get it. There's some times where, like, I'm just not really sure how this process goes and all that kind of stuff. We'll teach you. We'll grow together in those things. But most often we are reminded that most of the work that we do for Jesus is simple. And so it does require sacrifice. If we're tired, it doesn't mean we just stop. After you plow a field in the heat in the Middle East with hand tools, then yeah, maybe with animals, stinky animals. And by the way, those animals perhaps were not taken care of the best. They likely didn't have a dung bag in the back that they were walking through. All right, so what's happening is they're stinky and smelly, and now they're going to go back and they have to serve food. You're hungry, but you were going to serve. And so there's times we need to sacrifice. I'm thankful for the work that's done here in this church, oftentimes by the sacrifice of the church. We don't always see it. We don't always know it, but there is sacrifice. The success of the ministry is not going to be done in us just basically doing anything we can when we can, but by the extent of sacrifice. It requires a delay in self-gratification for the sake of another, of our Master, our Savior, and of course those that would need to be saved, those that would need to be served. By the way, the greatest example for this is Jesus himself. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." We get rid of things. Why? Because we're running this race, and there are things that are getting in the way. Let's get rid of these things. "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." You know, I know that when it comes to Christ, there would have been a much easier way than what he went through in Golgotha. Not a way that would have worked, but he could have just decided no. That we sing the songs, he could have called 10,000 angels. Yeah, he didn't have to die for us. Why? We're the ones that were messed up. But it's by his abundant love that he did so. Why? Because he came, he set that example. He served us, he died for us, sacrificing himself for us to be saved, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what we have Jesus doing. He suffered for you first, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, for this, he says in Hebrews chapter 12, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." In case you want to quit, what he's saying, remember what Jesus did. And it's not just that he suffered, but in the manner in which he did so. The manner of sacrifice, we continue to serve. We ought to be working for the words of God, in which he would say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we should desire. With this, we need to seek to be ready. Now, you might say, okay, so now it's just this grueling endeavor of now I just have to give up everything and life's going to be miserable. Christianity is not miserable. And part of the secret to that is actually what's found in the verses previous to this, in verses 1 through 6, and then just right after this, starting in verse number 11. In verse number 1, we saw about the offenses that are going to come, that they're going to happen. And yes, it would be worse, talking about offenses done against these little ones, that they, the best thing for them, hang a millstone around their neck, let them jump off a bridge. The idea, that would be better that way. But he says that, by the way, Christians are going to do this kind of thing to you. It's not just going to be bad people. They're like, oh, those terrible people. He's saying within the church body, this would happen as well. In verse number 3, he says, "Take heed to yourselves if thy brother trespass against thee." He does you wrong. So you have a sibling in Christ. You have a brother or sister in Jesus Christ who does something wrong against you. What do you do? There's what you should do. Rebuke them. Let them know, hey, this, what you did was wrong. And by the way, it's not just any sin. The idea of purging of sin, things like that, that's a different passage of Scripture. It describes it differently as far as how it's supposed to be done. But when he's doing things against you, let him know. One of the issues that happens is we're unwilling to say something. If somebody does something wrong against you, go ahead and say it. It doesn't mean that you're mean or begrudging about it, but you just go and say, hey, what you did was wrong. You shouldn't have done it, and that offended me. Not offended like, oh, you stepped on my toes by using that word in that way, or I saw the way you looked at me, or maybe you didn't shake my hand. That kind of stuff we need to get over, okay? Sometimes we're overly sensitive. But when people do you wrong, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen more. And you might say, okay, well, I came to church here because they did me wrong at other churches. Just wait, all right? Well, give me a chance, and I will do you wrong as well. Just let me promise you that part. Not by my intent, all right? That's not my goal. But it's going to happen. It says rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. In other words, when it comes to this, you rebuke him. You've done wrong. Here's what you're looking for is that acknowledgement from them that was wrong. And if he repents, he makes that acknowledgement. Here's what he says. Forgive him. Now, verse number 4. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou forgive him. Now, this goes against our character. If somebody does something to you, I go to Daryl, and I say, hey, we got internship hazing. You know, it's first week. It's going to happen this week. So we got to haze the new guy. So it's not really a thing for churches. It shouldn't be, at least. But let's just say, like, all right, we're starting that this week. We're going to do internship hazing. And so I haze him all week long. And he comes to me and says, Pastor, you know, I think that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. You know what, Daryl, you're right. One more time. I just told you, you know, I really think that's wrong, Pastor. I don't know that we should be doing that. You know, Daryl, you're right. You're right. You know, I don't think I'm going to do it again. I agree with you. That's not right. Later on in the day, I kick him in the shin again, and I do it 7 times. He's going to start thinking something. I don't know if I can forgive this guy. But the Bible says, if you repent, forgive. Forgive. All right. So, he's not evidenced. But the point is that we've come to that agreement here. He says, forgive. I say, okay, this is impossible. How impossible is this? Verse number 5, and the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. All right. So when we think about increasing our faith, they're saying, please, let this desperate God, increase our faith. Why? Because I have to forgive somebody repeatedly. Think about the offenses that take place in your marriage. Most likely they are the same offense over and over again. We've mentioned this a couple times recently. Over and over again, it's the same exact, you offend each other about the same exact stuff. And we would say something, now relationally we would say something like, you know, just forgive them. But you know what, they're obviously not sorry. Or whatever, we come up with those, we put them on Facebook, and other people are like, you know what, you're right, that guy's a jerk, whatever. You're gonna get people to team up with you, but when you listen to what Jesus is saying, you guys, you let them know what's going on, or you let her know what's going on, and that's how we're going to resolve it. Keep forgiving and repenting, all that's what's going on. But anyways, in that, if they keep doing it over and over again, what he's pointing to is this necessity of forgiveness. In other words, you let it go. You drop it. You don't have to keep bringing it up. I've heard the jokes about our wives that don't go hysterical. They go historical. And they start bringing up the past, you know, over and over again. And so in those things that are mentioned here, what he's talking about is this necessity of forgiving. It's important. By the way, as a church, we ought to be forgiving people. Well, yeah, but they should know better. Yeah, sure, they should. And so should you. There will come a time where you will need that grace and forgiveness from somebody else. And likewise, you should be pursuing a desire to reconcile with other people. Be gracious. And the point is it just now? Well, fine, I'll give it to them. What he says on this passage here is verse number 6, the key to this. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the roots, and be thou planted in the sea, and it shall obey you. Now, we would take words like that about this faith of moving a sycamine tree. And by the way, what's a sycamine tree? It's not a sycamore tree. It's like a sycamore fig type tree. It has fruits on it. They're a very bitter tree. By the way, it's amazing that he used that specifically, because the fig type fruits that come on a sycamine tree or sycamine fruit, they're small. They look like a fig. They're very bitter. They're nutritious. I mean, they'll sustain you, especially for poor people. That would have been a good thing for them to have. But it was bitter, bitter to taste. And so you would take that, and it was bitter. But it's also a very strong tree. Until recently, where a lot of the sycamine trees have been removed because people don't like them, sycamine trees were all over the Middle East, especially in that area. They're very strong. Roots ran deep. I mean, you couldn't just move these. If it was there, it was there. Because those roots were very, very strong. In an arid place, they needed those strong roots in order to survive, but they were big. And so he's saying, and imagine the way he's talking, this sycamine tree. In other words, there's one right there. You could say to the sycamine tree to be removed and planted in the sea, and it would happen. It would obey you by faith. That's the power of faith. And so with the great power of that, he's saying, I want you to acknowledge that you can have that power of God by faith. In reference to what, though? If faith, by faith you can do all sorts of stuff, what can you do? You can forgive. And so in this, one of the big things, and I want you to remember the correlation to what he's talking about, service. You're serving with a bunch of people that are not perfect people. And one of the frustrations that will take place in churches, and one of the frustrations that takes place among the disciples that follow Jesus, is that we work with people that are not perfect. They have issues. They make mistakes. And he's saying you got to forgive them. And it's going to grate on you, and it's going to wear you out if you don't do so by faith. And even by faith, there's going to be two things that can happen. One, you'll have the power to forgive. And two, they'll have the power to transform. Those are those two things that are necessary. You see, it was by faith that you were forgiven. You got saved by faith. There's no other way. But also, it's by faith that God will continue to do that work in them. So would you exercise that faith in God to be able to forgive, knowing that the author and finisher of our faith will do that which he's promised, that he will do those, that he which hath begun a good work in you will accomplish it? Do you believe that, that he's going to do that amongst the believers? Oh, yeah, but they just keep doing it over and over again and keep forgiving. And if you can't get this part in regards to forgiveness, it's going to damage your Christianity. How many of you know somebody, just by the raise of hand, you know somebody that's bitter because of a relationship that's unforgiven in church and they're no longer in church today? All right? We'll raise those hands up kind of high. I want you to see this because it's a lot of people. Do you realize that probably half of the adults, if not more, know people that are no longer in church today because of a refusal to get right with somebody? Perhaps it's a wrong. And let me remind you, in case it's a very big wrong that's taking place within the church, the answer is still to forgive that individual. Your goal is to convince them only of one thing. That's this, that they have done wrong. That's it. That's it. By that, then we're able to come to an understanding in those things. Yes, they may harm you. They may hurt you. And I've known so many people that will tell me, but yeah, they apologize to me, but I cannot forgive them because they did it over and over. They're going to do it again. It just shows their heart. Listen, forgive them. And by this, you can be ready to serve. Now, this next part, on verse number 11, it's interesting, the next story he's going to tell. In verse number 11, and I might spend a little more time on this later, I'm not really sure, but in verse number 11, he tells a story about 10 lepers. Jesus is traveling through as he went to Jerusalem. Verse number 12, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give God glory. Give glory to God, save this stranger. And they said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, in this, what we have here, and I just want to relate it to this aspect of the servants. These lepers are people that needed desperately the healing of Jesus. And so what happens? Jesus heals them. It's great. All 10 of them were healed, all 10 of them. They were all healed miraculously, and all of them were healed apart from their own merits. They couldn't do this, okay? So Jesus did this. And by the way, did they demonstrate some faith in Jesus? Jesus, have mercy on us. In other words, we need it from you. And the way they make this explanation, or what they need from them, is that that Jesus is Master, have mercy on us. He's the one that can. And yet, 9 of them, when they get this, they go off with this newfound freedom. They go forward and they do nothing. One comes back and he says with a loud voice. At first reading, you might think, okay, well, he just turned around, thank you, Jesus. But apparently he turns around and immediately books it back to Jesus and falls at his feet, thanking him loudly. Everybody can see this. Oh, well, that's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? So what? This is Jesus. Jesus did this for him, so he was willing to give all glory and praise to Jesus, because a servant of Jesus ought to be grateful. What Jesus is making the case here is this, and what Luke is explaining by this work about what Jesus has done, to serve Jesus is just reasonable. That's the whole point of this. Now, we can get more into this in regards to where are the 9, and I might preach that as another message. But in relationship in regards to the servants of God, we are his servants. We ought to be ready, willing to forgive. We ought to be self-sacrificing. We ought to be grateful. And this only makes sense. And it doesn't make sense that 9 out of the 10 would not do the work. Isn't it true that most churches, it's oftentimes heard, and perhaps if you've been a member of another church, you've heard this said before, that 10% of people do 90% of the work, and that 90% of the people do 10% of the work. Okay, so that seems to be some bearing of truth to that, but it ought to not be, just make sense that all 10 lepers, previously lepers, that they should have all returned. That ought to be the case. So let it be said of Charity Baptist Church, we're servants. We give everything we've got to Jesus. So serve him. Serve him with gladness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time you've provided. We ask your blessing on us as we go forward to serve you. Lord, that we consider our service to you when we open our Bibles in the morning, when we return to services, when we go to work, when we're driving, Lord, that you own that. When we get our rest for your glory, Lord, that when we eat our food in such a way that we're stewards of our own bodies, that we would do these things for your glory and for your benefit, knowing we are bought with a price, we are not our own. And so we're thankful for that as we, the temples of the Holy Ghost, continue to work by your power, that you continue to convict us of sin, continue to show us how we can live more righteously and godly, and how we can serve in the way that you want us to. I thank you, Father, again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.